Would you turn in your Bibles once again to Daniel? And we'll begin reading from verse 24, the special revelation given to Daniel concerning his people and his holy city. And I think this is of the utmost importance that we notice that this is true. This is in reference totally to the Jewish nation and to Israel. Because herein so many make the error, in this much as they apply it to and other people, but notice in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, we broke that verse down into two parts, the first having reference to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity as to his cross work, and then to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place is the idea, is reference to his coming as king, two divisions, which were, of course, to be explained later and happen later in history. Then know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to the restoration and to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall in troublous times. And of course we've referred to that as the time of Nehemiah, and it was fulfilled in 49 years. And then after that, 62 weeks, shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And of course, that was the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate tour, your margin will give. Let us pray. Our Father, we just thank thee once again for thy word, and we ask thee to give us understanding even as thou didst give Daniel, that we may comprehend exactly what thou art saying, and not make any implications that are not to be had in thy word. Give us real understanding from thyself, that we might know what to expect in relationship to thy Son and thy purposes, not only for the Jews and the Gentiles, but for thine own people, who just seek it, thy people as the church, the bride. We seek this of thee. Now guide us as we think and speak, we ask, and bless us as we gather together and contemplate these things. We ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, thy Son. Amen. Okay, now we've had what is up here, but I'd just like to refresh your minds. Remember that when Nebuchadnezzar saw the vision of the huge image with the head of gold and so forth, it was explained that that was representing Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The vision concerning Rome ended with two legs, the vision there, and then broke down into 2 feet with 10 toes, which were said to be 10 kingdoms. And we noticed that that had not happened historically. The first part was fulfilled exactingly, so exactingly that it annoys those who are not believers, and they say that Daniel wrote it 500 years before Christ instead of when he did write it, because they cannot explain such a thing as inspiration. That would make it to be the Word of God. So because of the accuracy of it, they reject Daniel having written at that time and give him a later date. But we believe that it is the Word of God, and consequently it was fulfilled accurately, including Rome taking over the known world. However, the breaking down into 10 kingdoms at one time has never happened. And so, of necessity, it does have to happen. If the rest was fulfilled accurately and just as exactly as was prophesied, then there must come that latter portion of the 10 kingdoms. This is only logical and absolutely true. The end of it all will be the great stone that came and smashed the image, remember, and knocked him off his feet, and it turned the whole of the image into dust, and it blew away. And that, of course, will be the end of the times of the Gentiles, as the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the times of the Gentiles. And the stone, of course, represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who will then fulfill the whole earth, and he'll govern over the whole world as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And, of course, that has not happened as yet either. So we look to the future for that. Then notice the prophecy concerning the Jews, just briefly. The vision concerning them is had, or the revelation concerning them is had in these verses that we have here. And we move through that to the destruction of the city and the sanctuary, which took place in A.D. 70, when Titus came in and destroyed the city. The people did it. They were the ones that really moved in and destroyed it. Even Titus, as I pointed out before, sought to save the city and the people. He asked them to surrender. And Josephus, as I remember, offered the pardon to them for 3 times. But the Jews, because of their false prophet, said, the false prophet said that there would be deliverance. They didn't have to worry about the Romans conquering. And so they would not surrender. At that time, historians tell us that 1 million Jews died there, and many of them were crucified. That was fulfilled. Beyond that point has not been fulfilled, and that's where we can start tonight. We'll start with verse 25, just for connection's sake, and then move on. Now, what I'd like you to see, of course, is the continuity here. Just as the first part was accurately fulfilled, so shall the last be. And this is verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, which we have up on here. And then 3 and 2 weeks, and then he refers back to the building of the city, to the Messiah. It says there will be 3 and 2 weeks plus the 7 weeks. But the city, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times, as we saw under Nehemiah. And then after 62 weeks, after the city is built, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and that's obviously so because he died for us, and for his own people, of course. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. So the Roman army moved in, and they destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And if there was any city that was ever worked over again and again, and desolations determined upon that city, it was the city of Jerusalem. The present city of Jerusalem is 30 feet above the streets of Israel, as of Jerusalem as they were at the time of Christ. So that if you want to go and see where the soldiers gambled, you have to go down 30 feet, and then you find the hall where they gambled, and they have the games marked in the stone down there, and they're still there. You can see them. But nevertheless, it has been destroyed so often, that much rubble has piled up, and then the city's been rebuilt and rebuilt. It's changed hands many, many times. But under the Gentiles, whether they were Turks or whatever, Arabs, or even those who came down from the Crusades up north, they were under the control of the Gentiles. And so that, again, has been fulfilled. Now, in verse 27, it starts with another thought. And in 27, we have a continuation of that regarding the prince. Now notice that it's the prince that shall come, and he, the antecedent to that, is the prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, for the 7 years, which have not yet been fulfilled. Now those who hold to covenant theology, and I simply say this, hold that this is already fulfilled. Some of them say there are 3 divisions of them, as I know, that I know about. There may be more. But some say that it was fulfilled in the life of Christ in his public ministry. Others say it was during his public ministry, the last 3.5 years, and extended beyond it. And the third group says that, figuratively speaking, and simply a spiritual thing, it's not to be fulfilled actually. They say that he, the prince, is Christ, and he made a covenant with the Jewish people. But the error there is quite evident. Because here it says he makes a covenant with them for 7 years, and the covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ will make with his people is an eternal covenant, not for 7 years. And it has not been fulfilled. But the prince that shall come will make one. And of course, scripture elsewhere concurs with that idea. And then in the midst of the week, in the midst of the 7 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And this one who is the prince of this people, the Roman people, will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. For the overspreading of the abomination, she shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determines shall be poured upon the desolate earth. Now, the Antichrist, of course, and this is not my subject, but I simply say this, that this prince that shall come, of course, is yet future. And when he comes, he's going to make a covenant with the Jewish people and introduce what they believe is peace. And so they'll concur with this and say, well, this is great. We're glad to have our land at last to be in peace. And he'll give them permission to worship in their temple. But in the middle of the 3.5 years, he'll break that covenant as we have here. And in other scriptures, of course, we realize that what he does is set up his own image and he says, I am God. Now, we can look at, let me give you some scripture on that. Just for me to say that doesn't mean anything. But just show you that this is true. If you'll turn, let's look at 2 Thessalonians, and we'll pick it up there. There are many scriptures that confirm this idea, but let's look at just a few. 2 Thessalonians. I'm sure that you're familiar with this idea, even in Daniel, and the Lord Jesus Christ referred to it, back to Daniel, about that abomination that would be set up. But here in 2 Thessalonians, in the 2nd chapter, he refers to this, and we'll discuss this at length at a later time, but he speaks about the working of iniquity in verse 7 of chapter 2, and the mystery of iniquity that's already worked. Only he who letteth or hinder will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And I believe that that is the Spirit of God who hinders the working of the one in the next chapter, in the next verse. And then shall that wicked, or wicked one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And he will do that at the end of the reign of this individual. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, which of course we have recorded in the book of Revelation, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now some Jews will accept him as king or God, and many Gentiles of course will do that because of what it says. It says, and all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, those who reject the truth, next verse, I mean the latter part of the verse, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they shall believe a lie. And, of course, he's going to so deceive the world that they'll say, well, he is God. He's going to prove it by the miracles he does. He's going to seek to prove it by his intelligence and ability to reign. And he's going to show that he is God. Now, those who follow him, of course, will receive the mark of the beast at a later date in their hands or in their foreheads. And they will be destroyed with him. But in the interval, he will place himself in that position. He will seek to kill all those who will not follow in his leading. And many Jews will die then, and many Gentiles who will not receive the mark of the beast. And so we have that. And if you go back to Daniel once again, just to cover it quickly, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is 27th verse. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, and the Lord Jesus spoke about it, an abomination of which Daniel spoke, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolator, and God ultimately will bring him to judgment. This is the idea. Now, the interesting thing to me is, what God introduces in the interval. I'd like you to see one other. Look at Matthew 24:15, just to confirm this just a bit further. I say these things, and I assume that you've been through them and know it, but just in case not. Matthew 24, to show you that this holds throughout the scripture. We're not pulling something that is not there. Matthew 24 and 15, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about the very same thing. And he says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place," there's his image set up, "whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains," because he says there's going to be such terrible persecution of the Jews. Now that will be to those who really know the Lord, that there'll be such persecution, but others will fall right into it. And he speaks about them, even if they're in the field, not to go back to their house. If they're up on the top of the house, not to go down and take anything out of the house. Just get out, says he, because there'll be such persecution. He says, pray that your flight won't be to the winter time or on the Sabbath day. And 21, he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And so there we have it again, repeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, that this would happen. And then, of course, the Lord will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Now, the next thing that I'd like you to see is that since this has not happened, nothing like this has happened. There has been nothing in history that has happened. Of necessity, then it must be in the future. So that then, after the last thing that has happened historically, the destruction of the city and sanctuary, until Christ does come, let's look at that. Revelation 19. Once again, so we see, and I don't like to talk without showing you. Revelation 19 and verse 11. The Lord Jesus speaking about that destruction of this one who has set himself up as God and is so persecuting his people. "And I saw heaven open," this is the 11th verse of chapter 19, "and behold the white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he hath had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, and clothed in linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with which he shall smite the nation." And there is his judgment. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, when he comes as King of kings and Lord of lords. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." And the end, of course, of the chapter declares that he calls the fowls to eat on these who are killed. So that's the end of the Antichrist. But I'd like you to see one other portion to confirm this, and that's in Zechariah, because this is important to us to see one thing that is mentioned in the book of Acts. Zechariah, if you will please, 14. Behold, the first verse, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations," and here's the Antichrist with his group who says, "I'm going to overthrow Christ," "against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And here it is. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south," and so on. Now, what does this remind you of? When you read about his feet standing upon the Mount of Olives, the thing that comes to my mind and gives me a place in God's plan on which to hang this is the word that the two angels gave to the disciples when the Lord ascended. Remember, when the Lord was blessing them, and as he blessed them, it says that he rose up and a cloud caught him out of his sight, and two men appeared to him clothed in white, and they said, "As ye have seen him go, so shall he come again." And where did they go from? The Mount of Olives. And they went up into glory. Now, he's saying to his disciples, the next time he comes back, he's coming back here, and here is the fulfillment of it. Now, this has nothing to do with the rapture of the church. This has solely to do with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and be conqueror and save Israel, the children of Israel, who really belong to him. That is the end of the Antichrist. That is the end of God dealing with the Jews, because he moves right in then into the millennium. And so he comes as king. Now, the interesting thing to me is that as far as the Gentiles are concerned, he's coming as a huge stone that just smashes everything to powder. As far as Israel is concerned, he is coming as king. Let me point out something very important to you. When he comes as for the church, he comes as a bright and morning star. Now, this is an important thing. If God means anything by what he says, when he says he's going to be like the stone that fills the whole earth, we can understand that. He's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we read about him coming as the King of Israel to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament, I can understand that. And he comes as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, it says in Malachi. And when he comes for the church, he comes as the bright and morning star. The question is, when does the bright and morning star come? At the same time as the King, as the Son of Righteousness? We say, well, no, if the figure is true at all, the bright and morning star appears long before the sun comes up. Right? So, since that is the figure God gives, then it is easily seen that he's going to come for the church, not at the time when he comes as the Son of Righteousness, but as a bright and morning star. He's going to come before he comes as king. Now, this denies, of course, the post-tribulation rapture theory, but that's what it says. And to me, it helps me to set it in a proper place, since he comes as a bright and morning star, and we know that that appears hours before the sunrise. And then it says he comes as the Son of Righteousness. If there's anything at all to what the Spirit of God is saying as a figure, it means that he comes first for the church, and not at the same interval as he comes as king. Now, I'd like you to think about that, because it's very, very important. Now, this, as soon as we see this, then we say, well, where in the world does the church come in? Well, it has to come in someplace after the destruction of Israel and before he comes as king. Now, I'd like to discuss this a bit. Because I read, and I come across, of course, all kinds of theories. And the problem that is created is by not rightly dividing the Word of God as I believe it should be divided. And I don't say this with any pride, but you see if you agree with me. The Pope declared that the church is in the Old Testament. He's in error. And there are others who declare this. Covenant theologians hold to this. And this is, I believe, is absolute error. And I want to show you why, because as soon as you make a statement like that, then you can pull all kinds of things into it and bring them up to the end times to tie it in with Israel, because they say the church is spiritual Israel. This is the conclusion they've come to. But I'd like to show you that this is an entity that is solely by itself. And if you will turn with me to Matthew, now this is not new to you, but just to reiterate, Matthew 16. And we'll move through it slowly enough to pick it up. But I'd like you to see this as a principle, because then we can rightly divide. Otherwise, we're in trouble, as far as I can say. Matthew 16:18. This is the first time that the church is mentioned in the New Testament. As you know, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, future tense, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, he says, I will do it. So, obviously, it was not there at that time. Now, this, of course, is not held by these theologians of whom I spoke. They say that the church was in the Old Testament, and they spiritualize Israel to make it carry on like this. But nevertheless, now there are degrees of these who say this. I know this too. But nevertheless, he says, I will do it in the future tense. Now turn, if you will, to John's Gospel and see that this idea is concurred with in another approach, the third chapter. John the Baptist is speaking. in verse 27, and John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves heard me witness, bear me witness, that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Now notice what he says carefully. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, an obvious statement. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So he's saying, he says there's a bride, there's a bridegroom, and there's a friend of the bridegroom. And the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, he rejoices in the fact that the groom is getting a wife, a bride. This, my joy, the friend of the bridegroom, therefore is fulfilled. Now what he's saying is, I am not part of the bride. I am a friend of the bridegroom. Well, what was John tied with in with? He was tied in with the Old Testament saints. The Lord spoke of him, he says, did you go out to see a prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, more than a prophet. And he spoke of him as that great prophet that would herald him in his coming to Israel. He was not part of the New Testament church. It's obvious from here. So the Lord said, I will do it. John acknowledges that he's not part of the bride. He's a friend of the bridegroom. And then lastly, what makes the bride? Would you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 12? And see how the bride comes to be. 1 Corinthians 12. And then we'll prove the time of this too. And look at verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ's body is the idea. Now we know immediately that he's speaking about the church, because that's what the context of this particular passage is. And verse 27 says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, the church. But go back to verse 13 now and see when it happened. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now he says, the one who makes this one body is the Spirit of God. He's the one who baptizes us into one Spirit, into one body. There couldn't be a body without the Spirit of God doing this. Now go back, if you will, to Acts, the first chapter, and we'll just pick this up easily. I don't think it's difficult to understand. And see when this happened. And why it could not have happened before. We'll see two things. When it happened and why it could not have happened before. The Lord Jesus Christ is about to ascend. And in verse 5, he says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, he's saying, once again, here is something that's going to happen in the future. Well, when the Holy Ghost is to come, he's to baptize those believers. What is he to do in this baptism? He's to baptize them into one body, which one body then becomes the church. It's future to his ascension. Why is it future to his ascension? It had to be. There could be no church till Christ was ascended. That's why it can't be in the Old Testament. And these theologians who pull it in by saying that the prophets and apostles are, and the church is built on that, even turn the order of the Word of God around, because it doesn't say prophets and apostles, it says apostles and prophets. Because it's talking about New Testament apostles and prophets, it's not talking about Old Testament prophets. But they have to start, so they do this. And this is what gets to me, that men will do this to force an issue instead of saying, what does God say? Now, I said that this could not possibly happen until the Spirit of God came. The Spirit of God could not have had a church before the day of Pentecost for this simple reason. And until Christ ascended into glory. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 7, let's look at it. Once again, I say these things, I want you to see them. John 7. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly or his innermost parts, some translation, shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Since he was not given, then he couldn't baptize them as he did on the day of Pentecost. Since they had to wait till the day of Pentecost to be put into one body, made one body, the church, then the church could not have been before this time. Simple. And so when people say the church is in the Old Testament, and that Old Testament Israel is carried on into a spiritual Israel in the church, it is utterly wrong. It's important to see this, because from that then springs all kinds of error. As soon as that is had, then there springs all kinds of error. Now, I hope you understand that. The Spirit of God had to come before the church could be baptized into one body. The Spirit of God could not come until Jesus Christ was in heaven. So the church had to be future to the Old Testament and even to the time when Christ was on earth. Now, to prove that this is true, it's confirmed, I believe, in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 2. It's not simply logical, which I believe it is, but look at Ephesians 2. And to me, this confirms it. And all I'm after is what the Word of God says. I have no bones to pick with anybody. And believe what they want. And I won't break fellowship with them because they do. But I'm after what God is saying. Now, notice, in verse 19 of Ephesians 2, he says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners." He's saying this to the Gentiles because they've been brought into one body, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body, that's the church, by the cross. And he goes on and says then in 19 that you're no more strangers and foreigners, you Gentiles, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, not prophets and apostles, as is distorted, but the apostles and New Testament prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, to prove, once again, that it was not in the Old Testament, notice what it says. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word," because he's the apostle to the church, this is what lies behind it, "how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." And he's speaking about that mystery of the Jew and Gentile being one body. "As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which," now notice, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the scriptures." Again, it sets it in the right order. New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. And not only that, he says it's not made known in other ages. It's not in the Old Testament. So when we look at what happens to the Gentile and what happens to the Jew, it's purely that. It has nothing to do with the church. The church is not in the Old Testament. And if we can keep this in our mind and once get in our mind, the confusion that is introduced by other ideas will be eliminated, because that's what the Bible says. And so he goes on to say what it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and notice, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So to me, it's conclusive. The church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Those prophecies have absolutely no relationship to the church, because it's not even contemplated. The church is introduced as something that God had hidden and is now revealed. And it's an entity that is apart from the Gentile, it's apart from the Jews. It's something that God has brought into existence. Now, if we can see that and hold on to that, we've accomplished much. The church age, of course, began with the day of Pentecost. It will end with the coming of Christ, not to the earth, but for the church. And then the last believer, having been added to that church will be complete, the body will be complete, and we shall be forever with the Lord. What happens after that, of course, will be others that are saved during the tribulation. There's no question about that. There will be saints saved during the millennium, I believe, because they will have to acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior. But they will be a separate group from that of the church. And I think this is had also in Revelation 19. There are three groups mentioned there. Let us pray. Father, once again, we just thank Thee for Thy word, and we thank Thee that we don't have to err therein, and we would ask Thee to keep us from erring in any sense, so that we can grasp these things and lay hold of them intelligently, but with that knowledge that comes solely from the word. We ask Thee that Thou bless us as Thy people. Help us to conduct ourselves as those who are that bride of Christ, and anticipate that day when He, the bridegroom, will come for His own. We just seek this of Thee. We ask Thee that if there's anyone here who is not saved, that they might consider this fact, that if they are not in that church, they will not be caught up, and they will remain here for that awful period of judgment of Jew and Gentile alike. We just seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.